Let's take a look at our parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Father, we praise you for your word, for it is life to us and instruction in all goodness and in holiness, and it points us to a fuller understanding of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in him and for him that we pray. Amen. What must I do to be saved? It's a common question that's asked in the Bible. It's a common question that people have asked all throughout history. It's a common question that people even ask today. And as Christians, we're very familiar with the quick answers that can be given from the Apostle Paul, for example, in his answer to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, who asked very simply, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who are in his house. And then later on in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And all this is the truth, very simply put. And if you're asking the question what you need to do to be saved, well, you know the answer now. It's to confess your sins, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior by his cross and his resurrection, and then continue learning about the Lord Jesus from his word and grow in his grace. Now, when the Lord Jesus was walking on the earth himself and healing many people and preaching, it was also a question that many people would go up to him especially and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, often those people, though, that would go up to Jesus and ask that question assumed that they already were saved because they were good religious people. And they would ask him, the amazing teacher, healer, perhaps the Messiah who was to come, because they wanted to be even more assured that they were saved by asking it of Jesus. Or perhaps some of them, they just wanted to make sure Jesus knew that they were saved. So they asked the question. But Jesus would most often challenge their assumptions, which are assumptions that we even have in our society today, that these people are as good as they think they are. Or that would even be good enough for God anyway. Or that they could do enough good for God to somehow incline him to be gracious to them now and, of course, hopefully after death. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, and we're going to learn from Jesus' interaction with a lawyer about these important matters of eternal life. Luke 10, 25 through 37, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, that is Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, this famous parable of the Good Samaritan, as you can see, is set in a context of a discussion about eternal life. And it illustrates the kind of person who truly possesses life and is rightly related to God and his law. So we're going to learn this morning, perhaps probably just relearn, that Jesus' disciples, those who claim to follow him, love their neighbors, and not just in principle or in thought, but by their actions. So as Luke retells the story, we're going to learn how to gain eternal life, and once we have it, how to live it. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is unique to Luke. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. And the setting in which this took place is with this certain lawyer, we don't know either. We don't know the timing of the event or where Jesus told the story, although it's often assumed that he told it while he was in Judea or perhaps even in Jerusalem. And some of you might recollect in the back of your mind somewhere that there are similar experiences that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture, like in the end of Matthew and Mark during Jesus' final week on earth, where he gets asked similar questions and answers in similar ways. But those are different stories at a different time with different characters involved. But you know, it just testifies to the fact that it's highly likely that Jesus was asked these questions many, many, many times. And he would give similar answers quite often. The topics about inheriting eternal life and the topics about what does the law really say, what's the core of it, those were the hot topics of the day to be discussed. So let's start, and may we come to experience greater love from God and greater love for our neighbor and become fuller disciples of Jesus who love our neighbors not just in thought or in intention, but actually by our actions. So first, we learn about gaining life, eternal life. It's explained here, actually. It can be explained even from the law. So at the beginning of the story, you see this exchange between Jesus and the lawyer. There's a question and a question in verses 25 and 26. Then there's an answer given and another answer given in verses 27 and 28. But then finally, there's a very revealing question in verse 29 that's asked, and it leads to a very revealing answer. So as we begin again, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now this lawyer, or scribe, your text may say, was likely a Pharisee, and he would be an expert in the law of Moses. And perhaps he was even involved in examining teachers and certifying them. And so, but whatever the reason, he decides to test Jesus about the law and how he would secure his salvation, or anyone would. Now, we don't know initially how he's asking the question. Is he hostile toward Jesus? Is he just curious at what Jesus would say? Or perhaps he's suspicious of Jesus' motives? We don't know. But discussions of these topics were quite common among the rabbis of the day, and the debates were ongoing. Notice he calls Jesus a teacher right away, and he asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, you have to realize that he most likely already assumes he has eternal life, and or at least he's certainly very close to it. I mean, that was the common view of good people, of good religious people, of especially of those who were leaders. Well, it's the same as today. But his question probably has more to do with securing all the blessings at the resurrection when the kingdom comes in its fullness. But notice right up front, the lawyer's question, his emphasis on, his assumption of human ability to gain eternal life. He assumes that you can do something to get it. Well, that's a hint that as we read the story, we're probably going to find out that this lawyer knows a lot less than he thinks he knows. So now Jesus' reply is to deflect the question back to the lawyer and ask him to answer his own question from the law. It's an offer, actually, to listen to the expert questioner. It's a very gracious form of dialogue, to listen to his opinion before you would offer your own opinion. And they both understand what's really going on here. I mean, this is a rabbinical method of discussion and debate. It goes round and round. It's not always direct like we would think in our culture. But this is Jesus' way of accepting the gambit. In other words, he's saying, yes, let's have this discussion. And so he's going to make his own move soon enough, but right now he's just simply saying, yes, let's enter into this discussion. And so he answers question with question, and now we get answer with answer in verses 27 to 28. So he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So the lawyer answers his own question, like he was asked to do, from the law itself, although he doesn't really comment on the text here, it seems. He just simply quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And so his move, his second move in this game of dialogue, is very conservative. I mean, he's not risking anything in this answer that he's giving. It was a commonly accepted answer to cover both dimensions. However you're going to answer it, make sure you cover that you got to love God and you got to love people, because those are the two things that you have to have in your answer. So there were many attempts at this time to summarize the law It's a very common practice. For some, it was actually a game. For others, it was a good test of your ability to be a good teacher. So, I mean, we do similar types of things today where, you know, people have to be ready to give soundbite presentations of the gospel. You know, you got 30 seconds. Now, go. Give me the gospel, right? Or, you know, people want a bumper sticker, so it's got to be short. So somehow you got to get the whole gospel, you know, in, you know, 18 inches. Or we might, you know, do similar things today. It was floating around a test a while ago. See if you can tweet the gospel in 140 characters or less, right? Those kind of things. So it's the same kind of thing. And in some sense, you know, that's a helpful little game. But at the other time, on the other hand, though, it's harmful, too, because you certainly miss a lot. But that's what's going on at the time. And so he gives a very simple answer. He says, well, our love for God is going to require love from all of our being. It's going to require love from our heart, our emotions. It's going to require love from our soul, our spiritual motivations. It's going to require love from our minds, our intellectual drive. And it's going to require all of our strength that we have to offer. And our love for neighbor would have been defined by the Jews at the time as fellow Jews and aliens that might be living among them, but not necessarily all people. I mean, there are limits, you know. And Jesus, though, would soon apply it without limits and surprise him. But in continuing this rabbinical style of discussion, Jesus simply declares that you're right. He tells the lawyer he's right, and he is. I mean, how can he be wrong? He just quoted scripture. It's all he did. It's an orthodox answer. It's a good summary of the law. He talked about the vertical relationship with God, and he talked about the horizontal relationship with man and how they're really inseparable because you can't really love God without loving man, and you can't truly love man without loving God. So, and we learn the same thing in the New Testament. The Apostle John later would write, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't believe for one moment that this man truly understands what he just quoted from the law, nor that he is even fully doing what he just quoted, because that's impossible for man to do anyway. And that's the nuance of eternal significance, is that one would have to be flawless in the law in order to get eternal life. And everybody knows that, and everybody knows that no one makes it. I mean, that's why they had a sacrificial system to begin with. So Jesus' second move here by simply saying to the guy, okay, you answered correctly, do this and you'll live, is his way of saying, this is a boring discussion. I got better things to do today. So are you going to play bold like you opened the conversation, or are you going to be conservative? And so he's challenging him to actually say something of significance. So he quotes Leviticus 18:5 in his answer and simply says, so fine, do the law and live. And so then we get, it works, because now he's going to reveal more of his hand, and we get this revealing question. He says, okay, but desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now the lawyer isn't satisfied either, because Jesus is not playing along the way he wanted at this point. The discussion hasn't gone anywhere. And so he seeks to justify himself, meaning mainly his view of the whole matter of eternal life. And so he asks a question which seeks to qualify the requirements of the law, to soften them. So maybe he's seeking to justify his own past because he knows he wasn't that kind of people. Or maybe he's seeking to justify his present. Or maybe, you know, he's just not the nicest guy. But he also notices assuming that his love for God must be truly acceptable enough, because he doesn't ask a question about that. And that's obviously more important than loving your neighbor. And he doesn't even mention it. So he assumes in his own mind that he's doing that part right. And so now he just wants to qualify the neighbor part. So this is a very foolish move. He asks how you can spot a neighbor. And so he limits the category immediately, because then there might be people who are not qualified to be neighbors. And so he exposes his own weakness, and he's already limited the love that God requires of us, because he meets it. He's the standard now for loving God, apparently. He's got that one down. So now he just needs to figure out the loving neighbor part. But the lawyer in his own mind, he's made a good move, and he's finally going to put Jesus to a test and see what he says. And, you know, he's already got an answer in his own mind that he's going to reveal once Jesus reveals his answer. You ever dialogue with those kind of people? They're all around. You know, they ask you some deep theological question, but they don't really care what you think because they already have an answer in the back of their mind, and they're going to tell you what they think once you get done speaking or maybe before you get done speaking. So it's the same kind of thing that's going on here. Now, of course, we know this is going to be the hinge upon which Jesus springs his trap and tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he'll walk away winning the debate. But let's talk about this lawyer for a minute. He's a really good example of all humanity. Because just like this lawyer, people tend to think they're good enough. You can go anywhere in the world. People tend to think they're good enough. And they like to find ways to assure themselves that they're good enough. And usually the best strategy is to compare themselves to somebody else because you can always find somebody else that's worse than you. And people have to limit the law. They have to limit what God demands. And so they bring that down and say, well, God doesn't really demand perfection. God doesn't really demand this dimension of holiness, because then they can put the responsibility in an attainable place. And of course, they're just going to define it so that they meet the goal. It's like setting goals that you've already accomplished so you can say you met the goals. I mean, that's exactly what he's doing. It's what people do all over the world. And it should be obvious that those who seek out the minimums from God, defining them for themselves, are truly far from inheriting the kingdom of God. So gaining eternal life has already been explained from the law. Did you hear it? Let me go over it again for you. The law of God is intended for us to see our sinfulness. It's intended for us to see how hopeless we are to gain eternal life, that it can't be done. And as a result, the law is supposed to lead us to look to God for the solution to sin and for the solution to gaining righteousness and to find it in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And Jesus Christ would be the full sacrifice for our sin, and he would give to us a fully lived righteousness that he lived out for us, that we could never live out on our own. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So then if one truly has eternal life from God through faith in Christ, a person can live out these injunctions, and yet that's even still only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit in a progressive holiness in our lives. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And this explains everything. Romans 8, 1 through 4. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And lest we ourselves get too smug in thinking that we know this religious game that's going on in our text better than the lawyer, Jesus is soon going to open up the definition of the neighbor to its widest dimension and stun us all in a moment. Jesus' disciples love their neighbors, not just in thought or principle, as we're going to see, but by their actions. And so second, we learn that living eternal life then is now illustrated by Jesus with this parable. This is not a real life story, it's a parable. Notice that Jesus is not really answering the question of defining the neighbor, but rather he's illustrating what it means to be a loving neighbor. Again, this is a rabbinical way of not answering questions and therefore answering them. That's how it works. And so we see this situation of need presented to us in verse 30, and then we see two initially very hopeful opportunities for this dying man, but they turn out to be horrible responses. And then we see a third one that's correct, and then finally Jesus gives us the lesson. So a man was going down to Jesus. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's telling this story. It's a certain Jewish man. He gets violently robbed on his journey. He's descending from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a very steep 17-mile journey, about traveling about 3,500 feet down, and it curves wildly through rocky and very cavernous terrain. It's rugged territory, and it's notorious for thievery, and not just at the time of Jesus, but in history. This is a very notorious place to get robbed. You don't travel there. Now, in the story, this man gets severely beaten, perhaps because he puts up a struggle and he loses, and he gets stripped of all his possessions. Everything's taken, even his clothes are taken, and he's left there unconscious and bleeding, dead or soon to be dead. And so the implied question of the story is, here is a man in great need. Who will love this man? Verse 31, now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So first, the priest, he happens to come by. He's traveling alone, apparently, presumably finishing his duties in Jerusalem. He's done with that, and so now he's going somewhere else. He is not only a religious man, but it's important for you to realize, too, that the priests at the time were the wealthy upper class. And so surely this man's going to help, right? He's pious. He's a priest. He has many resources, and the need is obvious. And he's even free from his religious duties that he just completed. But he passes by the beaten man intentionally, as far away as possible. Why doesn't he help? We're not told, but perhaps he fears the robbers will return, or somehow there's going to be ritual defilement involved in touching a dead body. Or a Gentile, who knows, he probably can't tell at this point because he's so bloodied. But Jesus' point is that he has no real excuse. The robbers are gone, duties are done, and here's an opportunity and the obligation's clear. Jesus' point is that this priest did not help his neighbor because he lacked a true love and concern for him. Although surely such a man would protest that he greatly loves his fellow man. In other words, I mean, he's not a real priest. This is a story. But if you could pull that priest out of the story and interview him, and you were to ask him, do you love your fellow man? He would say, well, of course I love my fellow man. A Levite, a lesser temple official, is the second great hope for this dying man. Levites were not all from Aaron's line, and so if they weren't priests, they were priests' assistants, and they would help with the liturgy and be police in the temple. But he too would be a religious man, and he would even have fewer excuses regarding helping this man, especially regarding any kind of ritual purity or defilement issues. So maybe he took a closer look, but he still passed by on the other side. Maybe he too feared the robbers, or maybe in the story he observes what the priest did, and the priest's interpretation of the situation, and he just followed suit, not to get involved. Well, Jesus' point now is that two representatives of religious Judaism lacked the mercy required by the law. And note that the purity issues, even if they're present, Jesus does not consider them an acceptable excuse or exemption. Now, so far, the lawyer's loving this story. He loves every aspect of the story so far. Jesus is baiting him, okay? It fits probably perfectly well with the things that he himself has seen. He's seen priests do that. He's seen Levites do that to other people. So he loves the story, and he's really irked by them, and he thinks, oh, the third guy that comes along, it's going to be a layman like me. And he's going to be the hero of the story. And that would be a great ending to the story. And then he would say Jesus passed the test. But he's going to hear that the third man is not a layman like himself. The third man is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were the ones who would beat and rob Jews on this road. And some Samaritans actually recently had defiled the temple by throwing human bones in it. And so this would mean that Jesus is going to place this religious lawyer on par with the religious Jewish leaders. It's going to get good really fast. You wish you could see the expression on the man's face. Because the third and correct response is totally unexpected. And he begins, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So this Samaritan in the story feels compassion beyond all the risks. The risks of robbery, which is very real, it could happen still. The Samaritans, even though they had their own religious system, had defilement issues to deal with. So he even overlooked that. And he probably got beyond his prejudice, because the assumption is that if there's a guy in the road, it's going to be a Jew, because some Samaritans probably beat him up. So Jesus goes on to emphasize the extent of this Samaritan's compassion by just all the verbs that are used in the text. You see them all there? All the different actions that this man takes. He bandages up the man. Most likely he didn't carry a first aid kit with him, so he's tearing up his own clothes to bandage this man. He used his own supply of wine and oil to disinfect the man's wounds and to soothe them. He put the man on his own donkey or horse while he himself walked along as if he were the guy's servant. And he took him to an inn. Notice he actually spent the night there with him because, you know, who knows? He might have gone in and out of consciousness all night. And he cares for the man's needs. He pays for the lodging and the food. He even gives extra to cover and ensure proper care for the man. The going rate for a hotel room was about 1/12 of a denarius, and he leaves 2. And he would pay even more upon his return, if necessary, and if everything was satisfactory. You see, this guy's a very shrewd businessman. He knows how people work. And so he even uses his influence, you see. He makes certain that this man is going to be taken care of because I'm coming back, and he better be okay. So he used his influence even to make sure that this man was well taken care of. So we're to understand that this is a most unusual level of compassion for any time and any place, any culture. The Samaritan did all he could do in the story, loving his neighbor to the fullest possible extent. He sacrificed his safety, his ritual purity, his money, his social dignity, and much time. The Samaritan went above and beyond what the average compassionate person would do. Jesus intends, in telling the story, to level us all, causing us to realize that none of us would likely do as this man did. Many misapply this parable and assume that they fit the role of the Good Samaritan. And this is because they've done good things and because they know they wouldn't cross to the other side of the road. But we're not supposed to read the story and give ourselves a grade, even whether that's a B or a C, admitting that the Samaritan gets the A+ in the class. And along with this often goes many other reasons why other people would get D's and F's. Jesus and Luke didn't tell the story so that people could justify themselves by it. And others mistakenly assume that the main point is simply to be doing what the Good Samaritan does. But we're not simply to exert more effort to be more like the Good Samaritan as if it were naturally possible, or hoping one day that we would be considered in league with the Good Samaritan in this parable. Jesus told the story for every one of us to realize that not one of us is or ever really can be the Good Samaritan. You will never make it. Because the Good Samaritan in this story serves as the ideal of the law. He's perfect. He is the perfect example of Leviticus 19:18. And we do not measure up, and we will never measure up to him. So now we get to the lesson. Verse 36 and 7. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You see, the lawyer at the beginning asked the wrong question. Who is my neighbor? The answer is obvious. All people. The law is very clear on this, and only asking questions like this makes matters confusing. He asked the wrong question. The right question, as Jesus shifts the whole discussion with his answer, is how can I be the loving neighbor that God wants me to be? So in first century Judaism, Jews would neither give help or receive help from non-Jews. And actually, this story would have been just effective if the roles were reversed. It could have been that with a non-Jewish victim and a Jewish helper, and it would have just as well worked. But notice how the lawyer can't even answer Jesus' question, really. He doesn't use the word Samaritan. I mean, Jesus gave all the characters in the story names. We got a priest, we got a Levite, and we got a Samaritan. He can't even say the word. It's the one, and he gulps, who showed him mercy. Because he knows he lost, Jesus won. The religious lawyer clearly doesn't love his neighbor as well as he thinks he does. And so then Jesus just gives him another answer like he's already given him. He said, fine, go and do likewise. You see, the lawyer's real problem is he doesn't really know what love is. He just assumes he does. The question's not about defining a neighbor, but showing love in action. Love that comes from within because it's a love that God has placed there, a divine love for people. And if a person is lacking that kind of love for one's neighbor, he's also lacking love from God himself. So living out eternal life then is illustrated by Jesus here. And Jesus in the end is telling the lawyer that a person cannot justify themselves before God for eternal life by doing any particular deeds. No one can fulfill the full demands of the law. Only Jesus would, and he would do it for those who would believe in him. He would live the perfect life, the holy life, the righteous life. And if you are in Christ, that life that Jesus lived, that's to your credit. It's as if you lived it yourself. At the same time, Jesus is telling the lawyer that showing great mercy, like is shown in the story, is the real evidence that somebody belongs to the community of God, has eternal life, and has God's life within him. So Jesus leaves the lawyer and the group of people that are obviously standing around to ponder his teaching without much further instruction. This is one of Jesus' favorite methods of evangelism. It's to not be clear. If you ever tried to evangelize that way, it is extremely effective. To not be clear and to make people go away thinking and researching and praying and asking more questions. So again, we have to come back to the fact that it's the enabling of God for loving our neighbor and those that have eternal life that really makes us able to live out our lives the way we should. And those of us who have our lives in God, we can live it out as if it's almost natural to act in a certain way. But the lawyer was shown up, and we are reminded that Jesus' disciples love their neighbors, not just in thought or principle, but in action. So we've learned that love of neighbor and love of God is best evaluated at the end of the day by your deeds, not your words, because your deeds show what you believe, who you really are. And those who possess eternal life, those who love God, they will truly love man with a supernatural love that God himself has placed within them. And it will be in some way, it will far surpass natural acts of compassion that other human beings might have for others. Because it comes from within, and you'll find yourself just naturally helping other people. You know, there are so many lessons and applications over the years that have been drawn out of the parable of the Good Samaritan and can continually be drawn out. It's a passage we're supposed to return to often to reflect upon our character and the character of our love for our neighbor. It's one we should return to often for instruction in ethics and finding new and more specific personal applications. But as Christians, we know that the divine power for true law-keeping comes from God's Spirit, as we already read in Romans 8, 1 through 4. But it's on this basis, this crucial reality of the Holy Spirit living in the believer that the New Testament is going to continually bring out and talk about. So, for example, a few verses, James 2, 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfillment of the law. And in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the New Testament picks up on the story and tells it many other ways all throughout. But the power for living it out comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from our natural abilities. So we should reconsider our interactions with people, especially those in great need. And mainly, you know, you don't need to go looking for people in great need because they're all around you. You know, they're probably already a part of your life, or it'll be some unusual circumstance that you just happen upon, but you'll know at the time. And so do some reflection for yourself. You know, you don't have to ask anybody else their opinion. Just do it yourself in prayer. Ask God to open your eyes to your own character and your character of your love for others. Would you do that? Would you pray that prayer? And secondly, you could ask God to open your eyes and move you to respond to the needs of others around you. Would you pray that prayer, to ask God to open your eyes? Now, we shouldn't leave the story, as many often do, with this general ominous feeling of guilt, fear, and despair to no purpose, right? Because if you think you're supposed to just go out and do more good deeds like the Good Samaritan, that's where you're going to end up. You're just going to feel guilty. That's not what the story is about. That's not the point of the parable for those of us who believe in Jesus. But rather, Luke would have us leave with confidence in God's love and that God's love is operating through us as his children. I mean, we're a room filled with disciples of Jesus this morning that want to follow him better. We want to grow in living righteousness and living out our purpose in life and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us learn to take advantage of opportunities that we see, an opportunity to show divine love and a level of compassion that's unheard of. And also let us hope that in doing so, God's going to give us opportunities to be a part of his bringing other people into the kingdom of God and granting them eternal life. So let us seek to please Jesus by being a loving neighbor, or if you want to just say it simply, being a good Samaritan, it's fine. Jesus' disciples love their neighbor, not just in thought or principle, but by their actions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for telling the story, for this interaction, for your method, for all these words of life to us. We praise you that you yourself have sacrificed yourself for our sins and that you have lived a righteousness that we could not live and it has been credited to our account because we believe that you are the Son of God who has come from heaven and will return again one day. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our week and that we would serve you with great heart and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.